Okay, let's see where we're up to today. I think we are up to Chaf Amud Aleph. Now let's see where on Chaf Amud Aleph we're up to. Okay, just give me a minute here to get organized. Actually, you know what? We're on the bottom of Yutess Amud Beis. And we should be approximately five lines up from the bottom. Let's count it. One, two, three, four, five, six lines up from the bottom. And you'll see the line begins with the word Yaakov, and we're up to the word Ksiv. So the Gemara now is going to discuss the so-called marriage partner of Michal. And let's just review that actually Michal is married to David HaMelech, and that marriage is valid. But Shaul refuses to recognize that marriage, and therefore he gives his daughter's hand in marriage to Palti. So Michal is kind of involved in an official marriage with Palti, when in truth Palti is married to David HaMelech. And the pasuk said, Michal is married to David HaMelech. Ksiv, the pasuk says in Shmuel, I'm going to read to you the entire pasuk. It says, Vishaul nasan es Michal bito eshes David. I mean, the Torah actually testifies that she's really the wife of David. Lefalti ben Laish asher migalim. So he comes from the city of Galilee. That's not important for us now. That's a pasuk in Shmuel Aleph. Now we're fast forwarding to Shmuel Beis. And there it says, Ksiv, and again I'll read the whole pasuk, Vayishlach ish boshes vayikacheha, when David HaMelech comes to demand his wife back, because he had fulfilled the conditions that were necessary, vayikacheha me'im ish me'im Paltiel ben Laish. Now it's interesting. In Shmuel Aleph, this individual's name is Palti. In Shmuel Beis, he's called Paltiel. Is there a contradiction here between the two psukim as far as the true name of this individual? Is he Palti or Paltiel? Amar Rabbi Yochanan says Palti Shmo. His real name is Palti. But they added two letters, the Aleph Lamed, to the end of his name. The Lama Nikra Shmo Paltiel. Why did they add these two letters to his name? Shepilto Kel Min Ha'avera. That God somehow saved him from an Avera. You know, the Sheris HaPleta, the Pleta is those who are spared, those who survive. So God was able to give his divine assistance to Palti to protect him and save him from an avera. What avera do we have in mind here, Abosai? If the man is living with a woman who's married to someone else, could you imagine? And the king himself recognizes that marriage between Palti and Michal, who's Ashes David. So you need a tremendous amount of divine assistance here in order to be able to overcome the Yetzirah. You're living with a woman as if Ki'ilu she is your wife when she's really married to another man. So that's the extra Kel, the Aleph Lamed, that's added as a suffix to the name Palti to indicate that he somehow, over the course of this long period of time, he was able to survive the Yetzirah, overcome and not have relations with this woman. Amar Rab Yochanan, Palti Shmo, Velamanik Rishmo Paltiel, Shepilto Kel Min Avera. God saves him from the Avera. Me'osa. Now, Rabosai, these two words, Me'osa, require analysis. I'll come back to it in just a minute. But let's just translate the words. Again, we're not understanding the words, but we're just translating. Ma'asa. In other words, what did Paltiel do? How is it possible? You see, you can talk about divine assistance on a supernatural level, but there has to be some method down on earth in the physical universe some sort of method that was employed in order to protect him from doing an Avera. I'll add to that in just a minute. But first let's see the answer to the Gemara's question. This is a beautiful Gemara. Noatz cherev beino leveino. They were on two sides of a room. I guess she had her bedroom on there and his here. And he took a cherev, a sword, and he penetrated it into the ground to separate her from him. Omar. And he made a declaration. At that moment, when he took the sword and stuck it into the ground, he declared, Kala osek bedover zeh, if anyone crosses the line here and gets involved in some sort of an intimacy, yidaker becherev zeh, he will be cut by this sword. He will be destroyed. So let's ask two questions and see if we can answer them. Question number one is, what exactly saved Paltiel? Was it the divine assistance, hence we justify the name Paltiel? Or was it the action of Paltiel? But question number two, and this is the more, I think, fundamental question, is how did this act really save Paltiel? You know, we have a phrase in the Gemara, "Hu mosiv lo, hu mefarik lo." You know, he asked the question, he answered it. The same Paltiel who puts the sword into the ground is the same Paltiel who, if the Yetzer gets the best of him, he will remove the sword from the ground or he'll walk around the sword. I mean, the whole thing makes no sense. What good is this act of putting a sword in when the person himself, if he gets caught up in the Yetzer and the current is pulling him at a fast pace, he's not going to pay any attention to the cherev. The cherev is not going to stop him. And the Mefarshim here, the Yad Eliyahu, and others say, well, the purpose of the cherev was to indicate that there's a chi of misa, that if he would have a relationship with her, then he's chi of misa. Again, there's a whole pilpul here. What is the chi of misa for Eishes Ish? Would it be Saif, and therefore that would be an appropriate message that the punishment is Saif? But the Gemara says that the punishment for Eishes Ish is chenek, so this is a little bit off base here. I mean, you could see that the Mefarshim are having a rough time here explaining the symbolism of the cherev and what it means over here. But we're asking a more fundamental psychological question here about what's the psychology here? What is the solution to the problem? And on the other hand, it says Paltiel that God pulled him in Avera. So I want to share with you for a minute the insights of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, the Rosh Hashiva, the Mir. I don't know if any of you knew him. I had the privilege of knowing him. And he has a sefer which is made up of 3 years worth of his lectures, which is called Sichos Musar. And he says the following, very fascinating psychological insight. He says the human being is made up of ups and downs. He has emotional highs, and then just like the moon that waxes and it wanes, it goes down, and he loses that passion, he loses that feeling. In the case of a commitment to a mitzvah, very often he says you find people that at the beginning, you know, they make a commitment, you know, this year I'm going to learn so many and so many blot, I'm going to give so much and so much tzedaka. And that was at a moment of high, as a moment of passion. And they meant it sincerely, but the human being is made up of such that his emotions gradually wither away with time. So what's the solution, if there's any solution at all? How do you take a commitment that was made and accepted upon oneself at a very sincere moment of an inspiration and concretize and make it into something that will push you and carry you straight through? And his answer is that you have to make a simon. You have to make a sign for yourself. That sign is meant to remind you of what you felt like at the moment that you made that sign. I'm always reminded of a student of mine who came to learn with us in the yeshiva. We had a yeshiva called Shalavim, if you've heard of it. And at the end of the year, when he was on the plane going back to Teaneck, New Jersey, he wrote himself a letter. And he told me that as the years passed by in Teaneck, whenever he felt that he was far from Eretz Yisrael, that he had forgotten, you know, those feelings that a young man has at the age of 19 after he spends his 18th year in Israel, he said he would take out the letter and read it. And it would remind him of those feelings, and it would intensify his commitment to the original moment. I had a student I taught in a girls' seminary called Michlala. Have you ever heard of it? Mm-hmm. I have a friend, one of my best friends, they called him up with a shidduch and they said, we want to suggest this young lady for you. So he said, did she learn in Israel? He said, yeah. She learned in Michlala. Did you ever hear of it? He said, too many times. Anyway, so this student of mine in Michlala told me that at the end of the year in Michlala, she decided not to change the time on her watch from Israel time back to American time. And for the next 5 years, every time she looked at her watch, she had to calculate what the time was locally, and she reminded herself of Eretz Yisrael. P.S., she came back 5 years later married, and then she didn't have to change her clock. So every time she reminded herself, you know, this is an amazing experience where when you feel a certain intensity of emotion, you make yourself a sign. And even if you don't feel it that intensely later, but you remind yourself through that sign. That's what Palti Ben Laish was doing. The Gemara asks, Ma Asa? Yes, it's true that at the end of the day, you'll need Siyata Dishmaya, the Yetzer Hara. In this case, is way too powerful. A human being cannot overcome the Yetzer Hara. Palti is living with Michal as husband and wife. How could he not consummate that relationship? So the Gemara says, yes, it's Paltiel. But Hashem doesn't just help someone and intervene with supernatural powers without the person taking the proper measures. Only a person who does whatever he can, he does his maximum, and he tries whatever in whatever way he can to avoid the Yetzer Hara. Only such a person deserves that extra measure of Siyata Dishmaya. So Me'osa, if he had the Siyata Dishmaya of Palto, Hakel, Ben Aver, it must have been that he did something. What did he do? What action did he take in order to be goder himself, to make sure that he was fenced around and he would avoid it? And the answer is, he did something very, very profound, and he taught us a lesson for all times. And that is that when a person is uplifted by a certain emotional commitment, at that moment he has to make himself a sign. And he'll always remind himself of those emotions when he looks at that sign. You know, I think to myself, every week we enter into the Shabbos. And when we enter into the Shabbos, we make Kiddush. And Kiddush, if it's recited with feeling and with an intensity of emotion, it means I'm about to enter into an island in time, a 24-hour period of Kiddusha, of Neshama Yisera, of Kisufim, of desire and craving to be close to Hashem. But I also know that comes 24 hours later, I'm going to be reciting something else. And what's that? Avdolah. And Avdolah means, Nebuch, we go back to the Chol. So what do I do? So the Gemara says at the end of Pesachim, that in order to be Nochel Olam Abba, you have to be Mishayer B'Kiddusha L'Avdolah. You have to save some wine in Kiddush. Don't drink up all the wine. Make sure you save some for Avdolah. So my father, Zichrono Livracha, asked the obvious question. Okay, he saves some wine for Avdolah. It's a very clever, pragmatic recommendation. But why is he a Nochel Olam Abba? So my father suggested that he knows he's entering into this 24-hour period of Kiddusha, but he also knows that he's going to be re-entering Chol. And he has to know how is he going to connect that Kiddush at the very beginning with the Chol. And therefore, if he already enters into Shabbos with the mindset that I'm holding on to the Kedusha of Kiddush, and it's going to transmit itself over to Avdolah, that transition will allow me to project the Kedusha of Shabbos emotionally into my life, into the days of Avdolah. Unfortunately, in marriage situations, I very often I'm a Sadr Kiddusha for a young couple. You look at their eyes under the chuppah, and they are so full of Kiddusha, of sanctity, of commitment. They mean it. there's love in their eyes, but unfortunately, as time passes, sometimes that love seems to wane away. And it's so important for a chassan kala to make sure that they do whatever they can to take those feelings and concretize them in a way that it'll accompany them throughout their married life. The Gemara asks the following: Vaksiv. It says about Palti, Vayelech ita isha. Ita means with her. This pasuk is referring to Michal in Shmuel Beis. Isha means a mapake with her husband. So she's going together with her husband. And the pasuk says Halochu bacho achreha ad bachurim. That part of the pasuk we'll analyze a little bit later on. But the pasuk seems to indicate that they went together as husband and wife. It would seem to give us the impression that they lived together. They had a relationship of intimacy. Otherwise, why does the Torah say Vayelech ita isha? They went together as husband and wife. So Gemara answers no. Shenasa la ki isha. It means that Palti raised her with a certain chiba that would be appropriate or would be typical of a husband to a wife, and he did this without having any intimate relations with her. But the Torah wants to go out of its way, the Tanakh, to emphasize that Palti was not only a great person in the sense that he overcame any temptations of the Yetzer Hara, but moreover he was a great Baal Chesed, and he had tremendous respect for Michal, and this expressed itself in the fact that he treated her as he would treat his own wife, even though he knew very well that it was not his wife, it was David HaMelech's wife. He gave her the chiba, and he treated her with that respect and that giving and that selflessness that's typical of a husband for a wife. So the Torah now is emphasizing two dimensions of the greatness of this Palti. Now, you know what? I should have done something yesterday, but I forgot to do it. And I should have, before I learned this, I should have asked the tzibur here, who was Palti ben Laish? And I promise you, no one would have any clue who Palti ben Laish was, unless you learned the sugya. And we're going to learn today that Palti ben Laish is one of the unknown giants, the unknown historical heroes. And perhaps he was a greater hero than many, many other chachamim and giants in Jewish history. But at this point in our conversation, what we know is that he had two aspects of his greatness. He was able to overcome the Yetzer Hara with the cherev, that he was not beino leveino, and also that he treated her with that sensitivity and with that chesed that a husband would treat his wife. But the Gemara now quotes the end of this pasuk. The beginning of the pasuk says, "Vayelech ita isha," and then it says, "Haloch ubocha ubacho achareha." Now, that pasuk, that part of the pasuk, which seems to indicate that he was crying. At what point is he crying? This pasuk appears right after David HaMelech comes to demand his wife, Michal, Ish Boshes, right? His brother-in-law sends for Michal, takes her from Paltiel, and sends her back to David. And Paltiel is crying. Now, if you cry about a woman who's being taken away from you and being returned to her husband, that sounds a little bit fishy, unless you had relationships with her. So why is Palti crying? And the answer is, says the Gemara, ala mitzvah di azil minei, the mitzvah is being taken away from him. He has a double mitzvah. Number one, he's overcoming the great temptation of having a relationship with her, and she's an Eishes Ish. Number two, he was constantly bestowing kindness and chesed on her. So he had a double mitzvah. Now you may ask, if a person overcomes the temptation of a Yetzer Hara, he doesn't violate a los aseh, does he get schar? Is he rewarded for that? Is that called a mitzvah? Bishleim, I understand the mitzvah aseh. Right, we have ramach mitzvah aseh, then you get schar. But what about avoiding a violation of a los aseh? You didn't really do anything. You were basically passive, but you didn't fall into the trap and the net of the Yetzer Hara. So you take a look in a sefer, which is called the Yad Ramah, that we've quoted on many, many occasions. He writes that based on a sugi at the end of Makis, HaKoveshes Yitzro, the Gemara tells us that if a person overcomes his Yetzara, he desists from Avera, Malalov HaKosiv Kilu Osa Dvar Mitzvah. The Torah considers it as if he had done a mitzvah. And Rav Shimon Omer called Yosef lo over avera nosim lo schar ki osa mitzvah. A person who avoids an avera gets schar for asiyas a mitzvah. So it's like a mind-boggling concept over here. You know, finally Michal is being returned to her rightful husband. Paltiel is the great tzaddik who overcomes his yetzer, but he's crying. And it shows you the complexity of a personality, that on the one end, he's got to be overjoyed because finally the record is being set straight, and this woman that he's been living with is now being returned to her rightful husband. But on the other hand, on the mitzvah element, you know, in terms of his, we call it in Yiddish steigen, you know, his aliyah ruchanit, his spiritual advancement, overcoming the great challenge of having this woman in his house and all the challenges thereby, he's sad about giving up a challenge. You know, it's very interesting because if I was in a situation of a Yetzer Hara, I'd be more than happy when we finally end that situation. Every morning we say in davening, Al Tivienu Livei Nisayon. We don't want to be exposed to these challenges. So if the challenge is finally over, it's great. But you know what? There's a flip side to it, because we steig, we grow in ruchnius from the fact that we are faced with these challenges. So we don't really want the easy way out. We want to face these challenges if we think only that we can face these challenges. Now we get to the last two words in the same pasuk. It says, Ad Bachurim, which Bepashtus means a place, a locale that's called Bachurim, but Bachurim are young, unmarried men. So why is it that Palti is recorded as crying until he gets to a place called Bachurim? Is it just coincidental, or is there a deeper message in the name of this place that has some relevance to the situation of Palti? And the Gemara answers, Nasu Shneem ke Bachurim shelotamu ta'am bia. It means that a Bachur is a word that describes someone who never had any sort of a sexual relationship. He never was toim tam bia. And the Torah goes out of its way to mention the name of this place, Bachurim, because that's exactly the situation of Michal and Palti. They're both Bachurim. They both can be described as those who never had the taste of bia. And now the Gemara embarks on a system of comparison. Where do you put Palti in the list of giants? How high up is he? And Rabbi Yochanan says the following. He's going to start with Yosef. He's going to go to Boaz. And finally to Palti. Let's take the case of Yosef. Tokfo. Tokfo means the amazing power, the spiritual power of Yosef. That we should praise him because of his ability to control his Yetzer, to subjugate his Yetzara. He has a woman named Eshes Potiphar who is begging him, who is seducing him. What more could a man ask him in life, correct? Pleasure is right there. And yet, Yosef HaTzadik, becoming the paradigm of Kvishas HaYetzer for all times, is not willing to submit to the temptation of Eshes Potiphar. You know, it's very interesting. The Goyim in the old days used to read the Old Testament. Today, I don't know. Maybe it's out of style. You know, there aren't that many Goyim who are experts of the Old Testament. I think in the black community in America, you'll find they know the Bible very well. In the old days, this story of Yosef and Eshes Potiphar really captured the fancy of the Goyim. You know, this was one chapter in the Bible that they were very impressed with this. They were very enthralled with it. You know, I have an interest in art. And this is a subject of so many famous paintings, you know, that Yosef is able to overcome the temptation, and every artist has his own, you know, vision of how she tried to tempt him and how he pulled away. So we're talking about the Tokfo Shel Yosef. And how would you describe this on a scale from 0 to 10? You and I would have said he's number 10. I mean, no one could beat Yosef. And yet, says Rabbi Yochanan, Anvenuso means something small, it's considered small, relative to Boaz. Boaz's challenge was that much greater than Yosef. His overcoming that challenge puts him on an even higher level of Yosef. Yosef is dwarfed by Boaz. And why is that so? Because a young woman comes to Boaz in the middle of the night in a very secluded field, and she lies at his feet. And Chazal tell us, I mean, this is one of those Gemaras that I don't even know how to say it, but the Gemara speaks about the physical change in the lower part of Boaz's body when he realizes that she's right there at his feet. Again, it's mind-boggling that Chazal was so explicit. I would never even hint at saying that, but it's in Chazal. And yet, there's no one around, no objection, secluded, privacy, very romantic settings, and he's able to overcome his Yetzirah. That's even greater than Ashes Potiphar. Ashes Potiphar never really got him into a very, very private place. And there was always a fear that somebody could come home and so forth. So Yosef is what you call in Yiddish a knapper tzaddik compared to Boaz. Boaz by far outshines Yosef. But here's the punchline for us. Says Rabbi Yochanan, the Tokfo Shel Boaz, as great as that is kanvenuso, it rates small compared to the Tokef of Palti Ben Laish. Palti Ben Laish is with this woman who's an Ashes Ish, living together officially as husband and wife in a private secluded area for years upon years. And every day he faces that challenge and he overcomes it. So if we want to put these tzaddikim on a scale, you know, today the children play with gdolim cards. Have you seen that? So which gadol card would be worth the most? Do you have a gadol card that has Yosef's picture on it, another one that has Boaz's, and a third that has Palti Ben Laish? The most valuable player here is Palti Ben Laish. And the godless of Boaz doesn't even shine a candle to Palti Ben Laish. And the godless of Yosef doesn't shine a candle to that of Boaz. So you can imagine how great Palti Ben Laish is, and nobody ever heard of him. He's the unsung hero of Jewish history. Rabbi Yochanan continues, and he speaks about Boaz and Palti. Tokfo Shel Yosef Anvenuso Shel Boaz. How do I know such a thing? Dechsiv. With regard to Boaz, it says, "Vayehiba chatzia laila," in the middle of the night, "Vayecharad ha'ish," he starts shuddering, "Vayilafes," he's almost like fainting. And the end of the pasuk says, "Vehinei isha shocheves margolosav," this woman is sleeping at his feet. "My vayilafes," what is the deeper meaning of "Vayilafes"? Meaning he's shooken up. "Omar Rav nase besoro." Kiroshe lefosos. Now the word vayilafes has two meanings. It can refer to a certain kind of a yerek. This vegetable is I'm not sure how you translate lefos into English. It's that white thing that looks like a carrot. What's it called?
Yeah, they said turnip.
A turnip. Turnip. It's straight and it goes up and down. So his body, and we know which part of the body the Gemara is talking about, looks like a lefos. And yet he overcomes his Yetzahara. And that's even greater than the case of Yosef, because Yosef was dealing with a married woman and they weren't together in a bed. And Boaz was able to overcome his Yetzahara with Rus. Rus is an unmarried woman. You know, it's very easy to justify that kind of relationship. And they're sort of in the same bed together. I mean, she's appearing to him in the field in the middle of the night. Now we turn to Daf Chaf Amid Aleph. Tokfo shel boaz on venusa shel palti ben laish kidamaran. As we said before, palti doesn't come close to michal in any sort of intimate relationship, and this is something that is not just one night, but it's constant over many, many years. There's a long footnote here. I'm not going to go through all the calculations as to how long this situation of palti with Michal was continuing. His final number is that it was 7 years. Okay, I'm not going through because it's very complicated. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, my dechsiv. Once again, the Pasuk seems to tell us that we can rate the Gedolim. Who is the greatest of them all? And this is, of course, what we say every Friday night in Mishlei. Rabos Banos Asu Chayil V'at Olis Al Kulono. So there's two parts of the Pasuk. There's Rabos Banos, and that's in plural, so it must be referring to two people. And then there's V'at in the singular, who is greater than the other two. Says Rabbi Yochanan, Rabos Banos Asuchayel Ze Yosef Uboaz, that they overcame the Yetzirah. V'at, but you, Olis Al Kulono, you rose, superseded all of them, Ze Palti Ben Laish. Om Rab Shmuel Bar Nachman, Om Rab Yochanan, my Dechsiv, Sheker Achein, Vehebel Ayofi, Isha Yiras Hashem Itis Halol. And the Gemara says the name of Rab Shmuel, that once again, this Pasuk is an allusion to these three giants, because the Pasuk says, Sheker Achein, and this is a reference to Yosef. Yosef was Yifas Toar, he was a very good looking guy. And Hevel Ayofi Zeh Boaz. Boaz and Yosef were able to overcome in a beautiful way the Yetzer Hara. And therefore, they convert the Yetzer Hara into Sheker, into Hevel. They are on such a high level that any temptation is considered Sheker Hachein VeHevel Ayofi. And then we get to Yiras Hashem Hitishalo Zeh Palti Ben Laish. His challenge was even greater than theirs. And yet he was able to hold his own, overcome the temptations because of his Yiras Hashem. Dovar Acher, the Gemara now goes off on a different vein. We're no longer discussing Palti Ben Laish, but now we're going to talk a little bit about Chizkiyahu HaMelech.
Just before you move on, yes. If he's as great as is suggested here for the reasons given, why did he live with an Eishes Ish?
He didn't want to be Morid B'Malchus, meaning that Shaul HaMelech, in his distorted understanding of the status of his daughter Michal as being a Pnuya, gave her over to Palti, and he had to comply with the wishes of the king. Otherwise he would have insulted the king and challenged him. And this has to do a little bit with the sugya that we've been learning on Daf Yud Ches, if you recall, about Lo Sana Al Riv, which the Gemara says that you cannot contradict the king. Dovar Acher, says Gemara, another approach. Sheker Achein Zedoro Shel Moshe, Hevel Ayofi Zedoro Shel Yoshua. Both of these generations are unique or outstanding in the commitment to Torah. Moshe, you know, brings down the man for 40 years. The Chazal say that the people were learning Torah. Yoshua, the Gemara says in Megillah, dedicated his people to Torah study even during the war. Even when he went out to battle to conquer the land, they were still dedicated to Torah. And yet, we describe these two generations, outstanding Torah generations, as Sheker VeHevel. Why? Because we compare it to another generation. Yiras Hashem Itishal, the greatest level of Yiras Hashem that deserves our praise is the Dor of Chizkiyah. The Gemara says about the Dor of Chizkiyah that you could go from Dan to Beersheva and you wouldn't encounter a single Amoritz. There was such knowledge of Torah at the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. The Gemara goes on to say that you could ask a child questions of Tumah v'Tara, and even the young children at that generation were Bekir, they were experts in Taros. I don't know, Rabos, if you've learned any Taros. It's very, very complicated. And Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaSoso Mashiach, that God wanted to take that generation of Chizkiyah and make it into the generation of Mashiach, the Geula, the ultimate. In other words, even though there was Torah at the time of Moshe and that generation and that of Yoshua, but nevertheless it wasn't Shlemus, it wasn't perfection. The ideal Torah was that of the Dor of Chizkiyah. Both in Moshe's time and in Yoshua's time, there were many distractions that prevented them from reaching the ideal of Torah study. There were wars, there were battles, there were illnesses and so forth, but in the case of Chizkiyah, they were absolutely clear of responsibilities, there were no wars during that time, and they could dedicate themselves exclusively to the study of Torah, and the proof is in the pudding. The level of scholarship at the time of Chizkiyah was amazing. I want to just mention to you the Maharal Miprag. On this Gemara, he has a book which is called Chidushi Agados. And he writes that Bimei Moshe Osku B'Torah Harbe Avalo Hoyolehem Re'iya Ki Cheftso B'Torah Mishum Shlo Hoyolehem Sados Ukramim Lasok Bahem. He says that we still don't know how to measure their desire for Torah, their craving, their genuine love for Torah, because they were getting fed by the man. V'chein b'dor shel Yoshua, hoyelem batim meleim kol tuv. Aval b'doro shel Chizkiyah, lo hoyelem tovos elu. In other words, during the generation of Chizkiyah, they were poor, and yet osku b'Torah. And this is a raya, this proves that this was a generation of Yiras Hashem, that despite all the challenges in terms of the poverty, the financial situation, nevertheless, B'dorach Shal Chizkiyah, they were totally dedicated to the study of Torah. And with regard to the generation of Moshe, it says, Lo nitna Torah lo ochle haman. And with regard to the generation of Chizkiyah, when the nations of the world were already closing in on the people, there were financial challenges, and nevertheless, they loved Torah, they craved Torah, and they excelled in their achievements of the knowledge of Torah. Now the next piece of Gemara, I have to tell you, is one of my favorite Gemaras in Shas. I love it. Dover Acher. Sheker Achein Zedoro Shel Moshe V'Yoshua V'Hevel Ayofi Zedoro Shel Chizkiyah. Until now, we've accepted the previous interpretation. But let's look at the next part of the pasuk. It ends with Yiras Hashem Hitis Halal Zedoro Shel Rabbi Yehuda Bar Iloi. Has anybody here heard of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Iloi? Well, if you know Shas, you've heard of him. But what was so great about Rabbi Yehuda Bar Iloi and the impact that he had on his generation? Why is his generation elevated to the highest level of Yiras Hashem Hitis Halal? How do we measure that generation? What expression do we have of their great Yiras Hashem? Because Amru Olav al Rabbi Yehuda Bar Iloi, they said about the influence of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Iloi's impact on his Talmidim. It was a very poor generation. Shayushisha Talmidim Miskasim Vitalis Achas. They didn't have enough funds to have a blanket that would cover each one of the students, meaning each student would have his own blanket. I remember when I came to learn here at the age of 18, I learned in Yeshiva in Yavna. I don't know if you've heard of it. And it was a period of relative poverty. Today in the yeshivas, if they don't have air conditioning, they have a complaint. But we bekoshi had food. And if you didn't eat tomatoes and cucumbers, you were in deep trouble. And they gave you a blanket if you were lucky. I'm not going to describe the blanket to you. It doesn't look like any of the puchs that we're familiar with today. And in this case, the Talmidim of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi, they weren't even given a talis per person. They had the ratio, the ration was one talis for six Talmidim. And nevertheless, Oskim Batorah, they dedicated themselves, mitoch hadochak, with that challenge to the study of Torah. Sometimes I think that the previous generation succeeded in Torah more than ours because they didn't have the affluence that we have. And I would like to again share with you an insight of the great Rosh Yeshiva, Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. And he says the following. It's a cold night. And whether consciously or subconsciously, you may be awake or even in a half slumber state, you naturally pull the talis, the blanket, to cover yourself because it's cold. If that happens, what happens to a blanket that is being pulled by six different talmidim in six different directions? It will be absolutely ripped to shreds. And yet, Shisha Talmidim or Yumiskasim Vital Sacha Zokar Chaim, how did that happen? Because each one, instead of pulling the blanket to cover himself, instead he would make sure that his friend would be covered by the talis. And if you speak to survivors of the Holocaust, they'll tell you the same story, that the ability for survivors to survive was based on this principle, that if you care only for yourself, and there are so many people who survived the Holocaust, like a child who took care of his mother, his father, and that's how they survived. They knew they couldn't die. They, what kept them going? Because their parents were dependent upon them. So if you care for the next one, then it's possible that one talis could cover six different talmidim. Rabbosi, have you ever heard of the Ktzos HaChoshen? The Ktzos HaChoshen lived in abject poverty. He was so poor, listen to this, that he didn't have a bed to sleep on. He couldn't afford a bed. He slept on a flat piece of wood. And he had no heating in the freezing cold of Galicia. His ink, with which he used to write his magnum opus, the Ktzos HaChoshen, would freeze from the cold. So he had to cover the ink at night with some sort of a blanket. You can imagine what kind of a blanket he had so that the ink wouldn't freeze. And night after night, day after day, he dedicated himself to this work, the Ktzos HaChoshen, which has been accepted. The mind-boggling thing about the Ktzos, it's on Choshen Mishpat, that section of Shulchan Aruch, the Tumim, his name was Rabbi Yonasan Eibishitz, 100 years before the Ktzos, had written the work. You know, there was the final authority on Choshen Mishpat. It was his magnum opus. No one would have ever believed that you could write a work on Choshen Mishpat that would go beyond the Tumim. It couldn't be. And the Ktzos miraculously did this. And he accomplished it with great commitment, because despite the poverty and the freezing cold, he was able to dedicate himself to the Torah of study. It's superhuman. It's something that almost touches on the supernatural realm. Now, Rabbosai, we're going to learn the Mishnah, and this will be an introduction to the next sugya. We've been discussing the laws of Avelus, and specifically Levayas HaMes, and we discussed it in the case of the Kohen Gadol, and we said that the Kohen Gadol has to be very careful that he's not part of the entourage, because he might be tempted to violate and desecrate his Kedushas Kohuna by touching the mess or the meat of the mess. So we have to make harchakos, so that even though the Kohen Gadol wants to participate in the Levaya of one of his close relatives, he has to stay away. You may recall that Rabbi Yehuda went very far. He said that he should not even participate in any way in the Levaya Sames. But now, We're going to pick up the case of a melech. Now, in the case of a melech, obviously, we have no issue about his having contact with the dead, because he's not sanctified with Kedushas Kahuna, he's not enjoined from touching a mess. But we have other issues. And that is the issues of Kavod HaMelech. And the pasuk says, Tzom Tasim Alecha Melech Shetei Maso Alehem. So what happens now? Again, we could talk about two scenarios. One in which he himself, the Melech, lost one of his relatives. And we could talk about the opposite case, where somebody lost a relative and the Melech wants to participate in the mitzvah, the great mitzvah of Levayas HaMes. So first we pick up the case where the Melech lost one of his close relatives. That's called Mes Lo Mes. And of course the Melech is in a state of bereavement. He would very much have a natural inclination to want to join in the Levayas HaMes. Eino yotze mi Pesach palterin shalo. The Tanakhama of our Mishnah says it's absolutely forbidden for the king to participate in this Levaya. He should not leave the environs of his palace. And that's considered a gnai, because he won't be able to maintain his aloofness, his emotional composure. He's going to break down. He's going to demonstrate his agmas nefesh, his tremendous despair and bereavement. And that's a gnai for the melech. What he does privately, that's fine. Let him stay in the palter and shel melech and cry if he likes. But to publicly break down in front of everyone, that would be a gnai lemelech. Now, what happens in a case of a melech who wants to participate in the levaya of someone other than his close relatives? What we call in Yiddish a fremder, you know, somebody who's not a member of his family. Could very well be that in that case, the Tanakhama would be more lenient, because there's no fear of his outward expression of agas nefesh, which would be a gnai. So b'shar mesim, ein chashash bedover. And that's the way the Bartnura, in his commentary on our Mishnah, understands it. But the Rambam has a different take. And in the seventh parak of Hilchas Avel, the Rambam writes that even though the Melech is chayav in all dini avelus, nevertheless, any yotze mi pesach palterin shalo achar meso, the ein tzarech lomar, says the Rambam, achar mesim acherim. And how much more so, says the Rambam, he should not leave the environs of his palace for the sake of levayas mesim acherim, who are not his relatives. So clearly the Rambam has a different understanding here of this halacha, the chachamim, and yotzei mi pesach palterin shalo. It's not based on the assumption or the fear that it'll break down publicly, and that's a gnai, because the Rambam is saying that this prohibition which the chachamim formulated here applies even greater in a case of mesim acherim. In mesim acherim, how much more so he should not leave the palterin. And basically what the Rambam is saying is that the Melech has a unique responsibility or obligation of Avelus, and that obligation expresses itself in the fact that he is cooped up, he locks himself up into the palterin without leaving, and that's where he's going to remain until the end of his Avelus. Now why is that so? The Rambam doesn't give us a clue, but the Rambam seems to assume that because of this very high-end or intense obligation of Avelus in the case of a melech, we have now a conflict. And the conflict is between the great mitzvah of Levayas HaMes and the mitzvah of Avelus, which requires in the case of a melech that he remain cooped up and not leave the palterin. The very fact that the melech is not free, he has no freedom of movement to leave the palter and to walk outside because of his avelus, that is the most profound expression of avelus. That's why an avel, unless there's some very extenuating circumstances, doesn't leave the base avel. That is part of the kiyum avelus. And in the case of a melech, because he's a public figure and he lives in the palter, and his avelus is so intense that it even overrides the mitzvah of levayas hames. Now, where is there a greater mitzvah of levayas hames? In the case of his relatives or in the case of a fremdim? Where is it a more upscale, intense mitzvah of levayah?
Relatives.
So the Rambam says that even for the great mitzvah of levayas hames that the melech has vis-a-vis his deceased father, he's not going to leave because the mitzvah of avelus obligates him to remain in the palter. He's got to be cooped up in the palter. And how much more so in a secondary mitzvah of levayas hames, in the case of mesim acherim, how much more so he's not allowed to violate his chiyuv of avelus. The Bar Tanur, on the other hand, says the opposite. There's no mitzvah for the melech to be cooped up in the palter. He should be makayim the mitzvah of levayas hames, but we're afraid that maybe he's going to break down and cry publicly
for his father.
And if that be the case, if that actually happens, it's a gnai. So in order to avoid a gnai lemelech, we say the melech should not participate. That only applies in the case of his relatives, because then there's a serious chashash that he'll break down and cry. But in the case of others, we don't have to worry about his breaking down and crying. There won't be a gnai to the melech. Even the Tanakam would agree in such cases he should leave the palter in Shel Melech, participate in the escort in the Levayas Hames. Rabbi Yehuda Omer. Here's where Rabbi Yehuda disagrees with the Chachamim. Don't be so absolute about it. Don't create an isur that under all circumstances prohibits the melech from participating in the levaya. Im rotze lotze sachar mita yotze. I'm going to prove to you, says Rabbi Yehuda, that the king himself has the joker card in his pocket. He's allowed to decide for himself that he will participate in the levaya sames, even if he knows that he very well might break down and cry. That's his own personal kavod. That's the measure of yira that the Torah gave, but he can decide to waive his kavod. And he's not concerned about the fact that people will see him cry. Maybe the fact that they see the king cry will make them cry, and that's going to be an extra kiyum of avelus. Why not show that you're a human being, and you too are in a state of breakdown when you lose a close relative, Rachmana Litzlan? What's Rabbi Yehuda's proof? She came atzidu b'David, David HaMelech, she yotza achar mitosel shel Avner, that David participated in the levaya of Avner. Now what happens is that when Shaul dies, Avner appoints Shaul's son, he's called Ish Boshes, and he appoints him as the replacement king. That was accepted by what we call Yisrael, as opposed to Shevet Yehuda. Shevet Yehuda did not recognize the appointment of Boshes, but rather they appointed David HaMelech, who came from Shevet Yehuda, as the king. Avner, later on, gets angry at Ish Boshes, and he comes to David, and he wants to accept David as the king. So Avner, although he had appointed Boshes, he eventually lost heart and faith in Boshes. Now he wants to subject himself and accept the kingship of David. So he comes to David, and he wants to accept his malchus. And Kisheshav Me'im David, when Avner leaves the palace of David on his way back, Hargo Yoav, who's the head of the army, the commander-in-chief of David HaMelech's army, kills Avner. Why? Because keep in mind that Avner was the one who appointed Ish-Boshes, and he created this great rift Because otherwise, if not for Avner, then apparently the people would have accepted David HaMelech, because he came from Shevet Yehuda. So that Avner, that Yoav, as a representative of his king, his master David, he harbored resentment against Avner for undermining the Malchus of David by appointing Boshes as the king to replace Shaul, and Yoav has done it with Avner. I mean, the Psukim describe the way that Yoav killed Avner, very gruesome death. I always wondered why the Navi has to be so blood curdling. Anyway, now Avner has been murdered. Avner is now being interred, and David HaMelech, because apparently David did not harbor any resentment against Avner, he justified Avner's action because in the death of Shaul, it makes sense that the son of Shaul would now replace his father as the king. So David, as opposed to Yoav, did not advocate that Avner had to be killed. So when Avner was murdered, David got off his high throne and he participated in the funeral of Avner. So you see that we have a precedent that a king is allowed to look the other way, and even though he's not required to participate in the Levaya, he can do so if he wishes to do so. Amrullah the Chachamim turned back to Rabbi Yehuda, and they say, you have no proof. Why? Lo haya hadavar el lefayis es ha'am. Those were extenuating circumstances. David would never consider as a melech to participate in a Leviah with the one exception of Avner. Why? Because the people were murmuring against David that he was the one who was behind the murder of Avner. That he had commanded Yoav to do Avner in. And that was a tremendous blotch on the reputation of David when people suspected him of killing Avner. And therefore, David had to do a public act to indicate that Adarab, on the contrary, he was bereaved by the loss of Avner. So what public act did he do? He went out of his way to participate in the Levaya, which a king doesn't do. But he wanted to demonstrate his love for Avner, that he held no gripes and he wasn't harboring any resentment against Avner, and for sure he wasn't part of the plot to kill Avner. But we cannot derive from this as a general rule that a melech goes out to participate in a Levaya, because on the contrary, this was only due to very extenuating and singular circumstances that applied in the case of Avner. But as a general rule, David HaMelech would not participate in a funeral. And finally, the Mishnah concludes with another aspect of Avelus. And that's called Sudas Havra. We've mentioned in the past that after the burial of the dead, the Avelim go back home to start Shiva. And the first thing that happens to kick off the Shiva is what's called Sudas Havra, which means that the people will bring a meal for the Avelim. The Avelim are too terribly upset to care for their own needs and tend to their needs, and therefore we have to do that for them. We have to bring them a fully cooked hot meal. And if I'm not mistaken, the minhag that I'm familiar with, I experienced this three times, it's a fleishikah meal. And all this is to bring the avel slowly back to society. But the Mishnah tells us that in the case of a melech who lost one of his relatives and he's beginning his avelus, then not only kol ha'am misubin al haaretz, not only do they bring him a suda safra, but misubin, which means that they participate in the suuda, they also eat from the suuda, and they are making a statement of empathy, that they empathize with the king, that they themselves are demonstrating how grieved they are, how much they participate in the mourning and the avelus of their king. And not only that, where do they sit? Right, the melech is sitting on a low chair. Where do they sit, the people? Al ha'aretz. Now that could only be an expression, an indication of avelus. And this empathy of the people with the melech to such an extent that they, number one, participate in the Sudas Avroa, and number two, moreover, they have to sit on the ground to be mitztayer b'tzaro shel melech, that they also are misavil b'aveluso shel melech, v'hu, but the king himself, he has to be a little bit raised above the people because of the mitzvah of Som Tassim, hu mesiv al hadargosh. Now, we don't know what Dargosh is. The Gemara doesn't know what Dargosh is. There are going to be many opinions of what the word Dargosh means. For our purposes, we'll call it a low stool, which means that the Melech was not sitting on the ground. He had to be elevated above the Am. The Am was on the ground, but he was not sitting on his regular throne, on a regular normal chair with its height, but rather he was sitting on a low bench. Okay, Rav Osai, we'll stop here, and Amir Tzashem will start the sugya tomorrow. Everyone should have a great day. Please, if you can, remember Chaim Shulevitz's insights here. Beautiful.